Go in the name of Jesus this morning. It's good to be here with you, back in Tyrone again. And I thought about it whenever we asked to have this change, that we could accommodate a trip to visit Maria at Faith Mission Home next Sunday. I was going to be in Tyrone so much this week. We had a job this week up here. I had to come up to you several times and a number of times for conference. I think it's actually the eighth time in about 5 days I've been to Tyrone. So starting to feel like I know my way around here a little bit again. I'd like to bring a message from Romans 9 this morning, actually from Romans 9 through 12. I was here the other night for Brother Edwin's message, and in listening to the message till we were all done, I wasn't sure what to think. In fact, I told Edwin after the message, I believe that I could accept what he had to share because I know that that's not the only thing he preaches. And the rest of his messages that he preaches balance out some of the things that he had to say Thursday night. And hopefully you can do that with me this morning, because we can't say everything in a message, and sometimes it's the things that we don't say that have more of an impact on the people or the listening than the things that we actually say. So recently I decided to do a little study from Romans 9 to 12, because I was thinking about Israel's place in, because there's so much going on, and you can't help but notice it if you read the news, and people talk about it if you talk with people. And even in the church, we have brothers that talk about it. And so you're kind of forced to make a decision about how you feel about something because other people are asking you to, not because you really want to yourself. But as I was reading these chapters that talk about Israel's place in God moving over time, how God views Israel today is not what my message is about, but that's what took me here. And so some of that may come through as we preach, because I know that there's some people that feel strongly that God's not done with Israel. He made a covenant with Abraham, and he's still using Israel, and there's other people that believe that the church is Israel. And we heard this morning in Sunday school, at least in our men's class, that sometimes there's different views, and we can accept both. We don't have to set things against each other. And I think there's actually some of both going on. But he makes it clear in these passages that only God really knows what he's doing, and we don't know. And it's probably better if we just accept some of that. But as I looked at the story of Israel and how God has moved through the generations, through time, it made me very grateful to have the opportunity to look into this story. When you think about all the different places in this world you could have been born, and you were born into a home or placed in a home of God-fearing parents, that's amazing what God has done for each one of us. And not only that, not only God-fearing, but we were placed in the New Testament era, and we have the scriptures put together that we can read. We referred to that a little bit in the Sunday school as well, thinking about as they worked through questions, they didn't have the scriptures as we know it to page through and compare epistles and letters and Jesus' teachings in red, you know. And I'm so glad that I'm a part of the redemption story, and I'm sure you are too. Men of faith from all ages are part of the true Israel. That's taught in the scriptures as well. And I personally believe that we've been grafted in, and we've been given this opportunity. Even though in chapter 11 it seems to teach that God's still got some things going on with Israel that he's not done with yet. And as I thought about these things, it did not change a lot in my day-to-day experience. What God does with Israel today probably doesn't affect much how I live. Although I do have some Jewish friends, clients that we do work for, and on several occasions I probably talked longer with some of them about God's story through time than many of my other customers, even some of my other ones that are believers, and sat there for a long time, especially with the one, trying to convince him that Jesus was the Messiah, and he wasn't about to hear it. He wasn't about to, and so you wonder, is God just blinding some people's eyes, or but I have another client that is a Jew, and He does believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And I found out later he witnessed to some of these other ones. And so I was amazed in that God's still working in people's hearts. But the challenge that I found in this passage was just a little unexpected. It wasn't what I was looking for. And I'd like to look at some of these thoughts. But Paul looked around and he realized that many of the Jews were not becoming believers. They had been taught all the same things that the rest of them had, and many of them did not become believers, but Gentiles were becoming believers. And yet the promise that God gave from the beginning seemed to be for all Israel. So why wasn't all Israel accepting it? Why weren't they following? So that's what I want to look at today and see how that affects us today. So turn to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to read this, and I'll just explain some things as we go along. Romans 9, verse 1. We're going to be a little more expository this morning and not an outline with 5 points or that style. So if you're taking notes this morning, you're going to have to write down thoughts in these different chapters. I'm not going to have a list of points for you to write down. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And what Paul is saying here is that he's very sad about the state of Israel, the state of the nation of Israel. They're God's chosen people. He had revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them. He gave them the law. He allowed them to worship him. He gave them the fathers, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and Jacob, and many more. Most of all, he had given them his only son, and yet they were rejecting it. And he says in verse 3 that he says that I myself were accursed. In other words, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. He's saying he wishes he could be crucified for these people so that they could be saved. But he realizes it's not going to work that way. And he can't. It's not possible. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is a word of promise. At this time will I come. Sarah shall have a son, and not only this, but when Rebekah had also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. See if we can unpack these couple of verses a little bit here. But he's here talking about who really is Israel. And this is where the teaching comes from. At least one of the places, that people who follow the promise that God had given are the true children of Israel. People who live by faith in God are Israel. They are God's chosen people. But as you read down through, you ask the question, has God failed to fulfill his promise somehow? Because not everyone that was born into Israel ended up being a part of the promise. Some failed. And if you look at the story, it seems like even from the beginning, some of them were predestined that they weren't going to make it. I mean, for example, Jacob and Esau, he gives that example here. Like from the very time they were born, it was already prophesied that the elder would serve the younger. So like, how do we make sense of all this? Is God fair? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show thy power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Has God sinned somehow in how he works with men? Are some men just destined to be bad apples? You know, you look at the tree and some are good and some are bad. Already you can see the fruit, that some of them just aren't making it. If you have any kind of fruit trees, you see that some are falling already and not making it. That's just how it is with mankind, that some just will make it and other ones won't make it. And verse 16 shows us that God has mercy on all. It's not of him that willeth or him. So then it's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. God is showing mercy on everyone. All of us here this morning, we have had God's mercy poured upon us. All mankind has had God's mercy poured out upon them. Some respond to it and other ones don't. But God knows from the beginning who will and who won't. Does that mean that God is not merciful? Does that mean that somehow he is doing something wrong? And the answer is no, God isn't doing something wrong. But he knows ahead of time what it will be. And that's what makes him God. Now, he may shape us differently. He may put us in different places. He gives us a lot of different things to struggle with, and it's not all the same. But he gives all of us the opportunity to seek him. We believe that God gives children innocence until they come to that age of accountability where they can make a choice. This thought takes us much deeper meaning as we see how he extends his mercy in Christ, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Why should he have mercy on us too? But he does. He has mercy on all of us. That just proves how God has mercy. Not only on his chosen people who had faith in him, but the people who lived without faith for many, many generations. God extends his mercy to us, the Gentiles, today. Hosea, the rest of the chapter, 25 to 29, talks about how there's a quote from Hosea and from Isaiah, how this would happen. As he saith also in Hosea, O.C., I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where I said it was unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Esaias also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. So there he's saying in Hosea, he's calling people which were not his people, that's us, the Gentiles. And in Isaiah, he's saving a remnant. Well, if Israel was God's people, why is he saving a remnant? And that's because not everybody believed. That's why he only saved a remnant. He only saved those who would believe in him. And then we get down to verse 30 to 33, and this is what really got my attention as I was reading this passage. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness? Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And I was very much encouraged this morning with the devotional meditation, because it's exactly where my thoughts were. And I do believe that God puts these things, these services together. What does this all mean? Here you have Gentiles who weren't trying to live by God's law make it in, while Jews who were trying to zealously follow the law, they didn't make it. How can this be? How can people who were following the law not make it? And so I titled the message, Zealously Lost. And I want to think about that this morning, because that could be us. And we read about it in the devotional, where we had these people that said, have we not done all these things? And yet they were lost. Zealously lost. I don't know if that's the right title or not. After the message the other night, I thought maybe I should write three or four titles, because one of them doesn't portray all the thoughts, but that hasn't been my practice. Here are the Gentiles. Is there something in this for us today? Here the Gentiles realized that Jesus was their Redeemer. They put their faith in him, and God accepted them. Now, we know it wasn't all the Gentiles. It was only some of the Gentiles. There were many that did not want to hear. But we also know it was some of the Jews as well. Many of the Jews did not. They did not see their need of a Savior. They were perfectly following the law. They had what they needed. They were righteous. They didn't need faith. They already had the works. They were Orthodox Jews. They were holier than God. Someone talked about this with me recently, and he talked about our temptation to try to be holier than God. And here you have an example of it. These people were so holy, they didn't need a Redeemer. And I think that's a temptation for us today. As we look around at the scope of churches in America or all over the world, and you see a lot of Protestantism, a lot of people living by name. I have friends, people in the community that I know that will be glad to say something about God and believing in God, God guns and whatever else. I know they're over, I'm sure they're over at Raystown this morning partying. It's a Sunday morning. And I have a friend that does some tree work on the side, and he talked about doing the job Sunday. He's going to do a job Sunday morning. He's out there running a chainsaw this morning. And here we are, but we're in church. So we're definitely going to heaven. The rest of them, well, we'll let God do with them. Or how do we feel? Where are we at? Are we trusting in God, or are we trusting in our denomination? Are we preaching Christ, or are we preaching the denomination? And that's why I had a bellyache the other evening, because I wasn't sure how to sort through all that. Because I know it's important to hold true to something, but hold true to what and how? So don't walk out. Let's keep going. Let's go over into chapter 10. And keep reading. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What did Israel do wrong? Why did so many of them not believe? Was God not fair somehow? Well, we never get righteousness right on our own. And that's what went wrong with the Jews following the law. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own righteousness. And they did not submit themselves unto God's righteousness. The law that the Jews were living in was to show them Christ. Christ had already, in verse 4, Christ had already accomplished the purpose of the law. And the law, purpose of the law was to show them Jesus, and to show them how their relationship with God could be reestablished, could be reconnected, it could be fixed, that gulf could be spanned. That was what the law was for. And yet, when the law didn't do that to them, it failed them. They failed. It became a stumbling block. Their zeal to follow the works of the law kept them from seeing the purpose and the plan of God. And we have a heritage too. And the purpose of our Mennonite heritage is to show us Christ. That's what it's for. There is a difference. There's many things in the law that had to end. They were fulfilled, and it needed to end. The rituals, the feasts, the sacrifices, all the things that pointed forward to Jesus, that needed to end. Now, this heritage that we've been given doesn't need to end when we become a Christian. So there's a big difference. Please don't confuse me. And there's a lot of things that we teach our children that don't end when they become a Christian. They continue. But for our heritage to have any value, it needs to bring us to Christ and help us to be followers of Christ. Help us to be in a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what our heritage needs to do. Otherwise, it can end up doing the same thing for us that it did for the Jews. And there are things in our Mennonite teaching that militate against the teaching of Christ. And we have to fight against that. Because, and we can talk about those inconsistencies. Maybe we're afraid to sometimes. But we're supposed to work hard and be frugal. But that makes us money. And we don't talk about that much. And there's teaching in the scriptures about what you should do with your money. And we don't talk about that much. Do we always give to somebody when they ask of us? Or do we decide, well, I don't know if they need it or not? Jesus said, if anybody comes and asks, you give. There's a lot of teaching in the Bible about charging interest. But we don't talk about that in our Mennonite heritage. We don't talk about that. And so what I'm saying is, we need to make sure we're following Christ, because along the way, there's things we'll find where we might not be in line. And if we're just dedicated to our decrees for the keep and that's it, now I know that's based on the Word of God, but if we're just dedicated to our Mennonite heritage and we don't want to give this up, we want to always be known as Mennonites, then we're going to lose our way. But if we are completely committed to the teachings of Christ and we appreciate that our parents have taught these things to us, then it's going to be a good thing for us. It's going to be a good thing for us. Promoting heritage for the sake of heritage, for the sake of its identity, will not have a lasting motivation. It's not going to continue to motivate us. If it's just about keeping what our parents did, it's going to lose its there's a lot. I mean, there's history buffs that like history and want to continue it. But there's other people that are more progressive-minded and they don't want to, you know, they just want to move on. And if our heritage isn't built on truth, some of our children will stay and some of them won't, if it's just for the sake of the heritage and not more. It won't have a lasting motivation. I have some younger brothers who are attending the Orthodox Church, and I was talking to one of them about his beliefs, and maybe I was getting too personal or too pushy or too argumentative, I don't know, but he looked at me and he said, I'm just trying to learn how to be a good Orthodox, that's all. Just let me alone. I just want to be a good Orthodox. And it really did terrify me, because it's more than just being a good Mennonite. That's not what it's about. It's not just being a good Mennonite. It's about having this personal relationship with God again through the work of Jesus Christ. This is what it's about. Let's keep on going here. Verse 5. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall ascend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, even in the mouth, even in thy heart, that is, the word of faith, and we preach. So, in verse 5, Moses said, follow the law to find righteousness. But now we have Jesus in verse 6 and 7. So should we go back to the middle of the earth and bring Jesus back to us? Should we go up to the heaven? Oh, I guess it's the heaven first. Verse 6, should we go to heaven and bring Jesus back? Should we go down to the grave and or to the middle of the earth and bring Jesus back? How do we live this? How what are we supposed to do? And he says in verse 8, no, Christ is already here in you. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And this must be central in our teaching. No special ceremony required for salvation. It's not a special ritual of some kind. There's not a prescription or a certain steps, and then you're automatically in. Salvation comes through two things. It comes through, first of all, confessing with your mouth. Confessing with your mouth. There was no such thing as a private faith. Sooner or later, we must publicly declare our allegiance to Christ. We may come to church and start making good choices. We may be raised in a good home and make good choices, but sooner or later, we have to stand up and publicly declare that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is Lord of our life. And we have to do that again and again and again. It starts, I believe, in the body. It starts here with the believers. It starts with our family, and then we go out from there and tell everybody else. But this is what our strength is based upon, our willingness, our readiness and willingness to confess Jesus Christ. The confession is probably the easier part of this, because the second thing he says here, in order to be saved, we must believe with our heart. For man believeth unto righteousness. Confession, yeah, it goes on throughout life, but it's a one-time thing that initiates it. But believing, it's not just a mental believing, but it's a faith in action. We must believe with our entire being. We must believe with our head. We must believe with our heart. And we must believe for the rest of our life. We live what we believe. That's why it's so important. What you believe is what you live. Because it's one thing to sit here on a Sunday morning and think about good things. But when you go out and nobody else is around, how you actually lived last week is what you actually believe. My life shows my faith. It proves my faith. I'm going to skip over the rest of the chapter, and I'm not going to read chapter 11 either. The rest of chapter 10 talks about how the faith, the gospel message goes out to everyone. And in chapter 11, he goes back and he talks again about Israel. And I told you at the beginning, that's not my message, even though it's right here in the middle of it all. God's rejection of Israel is not total. It's not final. They were the natural branches that were cut off. We are the wild ones grafted in. And God can graft them back in again. That's in verse 19 to 23 of chapter 11. And verses 25 to 36 talk about how the nation of Israel will at some point turn back to Christ. I think that's what he's teaching there. But he also says right along with it that those things are too hard for us to understand. So we can't make doctrine out of that. And I think we do well to teach those among us who are trying to do that not to do that. A couple other verses from the New Testament. Let's go back to John chapter 8, verse 31 to 36. John 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And that's just a little snapshot of what these several chapters were written about. And Jesus is saying, I am here to make you free. And they said, no, we're good. We're doing good. We're okay. And Jesus said, no, but I know their sin. And you know their sin. And he says, the servant's not going to abide in the house forever. And I believe he's referring to the law. The law doesn't abide forever, but the Son comes. And he makes us free. We shall be free indeed. And so we need to take on Jesus. And over in Galatians chapter 3, if you turn there, I'll read a couple of verses there. There's so many places we can go when we're talking about this, because this is the gospel story. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are brought into the family of God through the work of Jesus Christ. Let's never forget that. That's what makes us who we are. Now, just going back to Romans 12 again and pulling out a few thoughts. There's a lot let's just go ahead and read this. And I'm going to read it in the NLT while you read it in your King James or whatever version you have, because I like how it says it. And then I'll have a few thoughts. This is what the Christian life is all about. This is the summarizing, where Paul's like summarizing what he went over in the last couple chapters, some of those things which were hard to understand. Romans 12. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God hath given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have the gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tight to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection. Take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. There's a lot of do's and don'ts in this passage. Is this law? I've also been studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then I was trying to find it in Luke, and it's scattered out a lot more, a lot of the same teaching. It seems like there's a lot of do's and don'ts when you look at that. But the message of Jesus is really clear. The underlying message in this chapter, the underlying message in the Sermon on the Mount, is this is not about checking boxes. This is not about, what it is about is a heart that's in tune with God. And that's what our gospel message must be. That's what our reason for coming to church must be. That's what our reason for having decrees must be, because we want to help each other. We want to help ourselves serve God. He taught us to seek first the kingdom. It's one of the reasons that I hate when somebody comes to me and says, "What do you think about my life? Am I good enough? What do you think about this, about that?" It's not about pleasing me. It's about pleasing God. And maybe the reason you came to me is because you have a conscience problem and you want me to tell you you're okay. Maybe that's never happened to you. We can talk about sin if we see sins there. But I can't tell you if you're being yielded to God or not. Because God is a personal God. And he walks with each one of us personally. And he doesn't ask the same things from all of us. Some of us have to give up things that other people don't have to give up. But are we willing to yield ourselves a living sacrifice for him? Are we willing to give our bodies to him? And then Paul goes on here and he says a lot of the different ways that we can and things that we should be doing, and we should be, but not just because he said so. We should be doing it because we love God. And there's a big difference. Our church brotherhood cannot be primarily about keeping a heritage. It cannot be primarily about a book of rules. We can't serve this way. We can't allow it to become our law. That's not what it's intended to be. It's intended to point us back to Christ, and it needs to be doing that. In that way, it serves us. We don't serve it. Let's be sure that we're not serving it, but we're allowing it to serve us. So I'm not throwing it out. I'm not throwing out having written agreements between us. I think it's a good thing. I appreciate it. It's a testimony that we understand that the evil one is trying to destroy us with affluence and worldliness. He is. He's trying to destroy us. And it's so bad that we need to really get serious about it. And that's why we've taken the time to write these things down. Because if we were here under persecution, we wouldn't have to have any of this stuff written down. We would know, you would know, I would know, we would know who the true believer is, because you might have to give your life for it at any time, and it's not that way. If you want to go out and you want to pursue worldliness, you can, but it will kill us, and the devil is more than happy to do that. Well, I guess he's never happy because he's the father of lies, but you know, our written rules can also usher in worldliness. They can. Because we can focus on that, and we can be so, we can see it as restriction and not see it for what it's supposed to be. And I remember a number of years ago, right after moving out here, I had been up to somewhere above Port Matilda to look at a job somewhere, and suddenly the lady realized that I was a Mennonite, and she had been raised a Mennonite. Isn't it so restrictive? Oh, I was young. I get rid of my plain dress. I get rid of my covering. I get rid of all that stuff. Isn't that just, don't you just hate that? Why don't you just get rid of all that stuff? Isn't that just so restrictive? I'm sorry. I don't feel that way at all about it. I'm just happy to be a part of a church that has been changed by God, and they want to serve Christ and live out the gospel in everyday life. And I'm happy to be a part of it. But she saw those things as very legalistic and controlling and didn't help her in her walk with God at all. In fact, I began to question whether she even had one. But we can do that too. We can use these rules legalistically to prove our righteousness, that we are good. And as long as we can get through that council service, we're good. And that's not what it is. Romans, if you go to chapter 14, just a couple more thoughts here in closing. I won't keep you long. I had lots more things I could have shared to help round this out, but we're running out of time. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith we might edify another. If we're using rules, church rules, to establish our righteousness, then it's going to become stale and repulsive to our children. But if we're doing it because we love the Lord and we want to live out our Christian life and everyday life, and we want to help each other, and we know the devil is real and he wants to destroy us, and this is just one more thing we can do to put down some stakes, then it can be a blessing to us. But ultimately, the work of Christ in sanctifying my life on a daily basis must be my identity. My identity is in the work of Christ in my life, in it leading me into serving him and serving others. And that way, I can honor him. How do we have strength to fight in this evil day. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The law is not our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We have been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. We have been welcomed into the family of God. He is our rock. He is our shield. And that's how we're going to make it through. That's how we're going to make it through the apostasy of our day. Let's kneel for prayer.